Scriptural truth that we have been teaching, that we are saved by grace alone. Aren't you glad that God is a God of grace? Amen. In John chapter 1, verses 14, 16, and 17, the word of the Lord says, "And the word became flesh," that is Christ, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Amen. God is a God of grace, and grace upon grace is realized through Jesus because he is the Christ. Grace alone. And adhering to the scriptural doctrine of grace alone, we maintain, and this is on your introduction on your handout, we maintain that in salvation, one is rescued from God's wrath by God's grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's why we call it salvation, being saved, rescued from the wrath of God, rescued from the bondage of sin, and raised from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life. And so what we understand then, it is necessary that we are saved by the grace of God. For A, the scriptures declare that because human beings are born with a corrupted sin nature, being spiritually dead in sin, they are incapable of even cooperating with the regenerating grace of God. And that God's grace in Christ is not only necessary to salvation, but is alone the efficient cause of the salvation of men. That's a weighty statement right there. Well, because of this, number one, we deny that one's salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish the salvation of a single soul. Faith in Christ cannot be produced by the unregenerated human will, but only by God's grace. Let's look to the scriptures that we did last week. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 9 that verify the things that we have just said. Here in this small portion of the letter that is titled to the Ephesians, we read what Paul wrote to the believer regarding salvation, that indeed one is saved by grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." It is crystal clear. The Holy Scriptures pronounce it, the apostles taught it, the Word of God declares it. We are not saved as a result of human works, but Roman numeral 1, the Christian is saved by the grace of God alone. Now, in support of this truth, we find the apostle Peter addressing the assembly of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, where he said, A, "But we believe that we are saved through grace, through the grace of our Lord Jesus." And that's found in Acts 15:11. And then B, in Romans 3:24, the apostle Paul wrote, saying that one is justified, or if you will, saved as a gift of his, that is God's grace. One is justified as a gift of God's grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. He also wrote to his spiritual son Titus in chapter 2:11, saying that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And see, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 says that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, which we're going to talk about that word next week, in 2 weeks, regeneration, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And D, in 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul also wrote that it is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In each of these scriptures, we can't help but notice the glaring. It screams at us that it is God who saved us, and that according to his own purposes, his own mercy, and his own grace. That is why we call this saving grace sovereign grace. It is the saving grace of the sovereign God. There is no question. It is crystal clear. We are saved by the grace of God alone. Now, this last Lord's Day, in an effort to help us comprehend the greatness of God's saving grace, that we might begin to comprehend how wonderful of a truth this is, and that we might glorify our God as we should, we began to examine what God's grace has saved us from. So we're kind of on the negative side of this thing, and we're going to shift over to the positive side here in a week or two. But we said this last week, Roman numeral 2. If we intend to comprehend the magnitude of the grace of God, we will need to begin to comprehend the opposing depth of our depravity, or sinfulness, if you will. I am told, I've never been down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, but I am told that when you look into the Grand Canyon, it's really a sight. But when you get down in the bottom of it, you get a whole different perspective how grand and big that canyon really is. And this is one of the things about the grace of God. How can we know how great it is without understanding truly how lost we were in our sins? We need to get the whole perspective. So in other words, if we do not believe that we really were totally dead in our sins, spiritually dead, and that it really took the crucifixion of the Son of God to satisfy our sin debt, then we will not comprehend how gracious the grace of God really is. So we began to examine the sinfulness of sin. And in so doing, we found out that sin is radically corrupting. That is, that we are born in sin, that is, iniquity. And thus we sin in what we do, that is transgression, the sin of commission, and that we sin in what we do not do. Now that's amazing, isn't it? You mean I sin in the things I don't do? Yes, because I don't hit the mark. That's what the word sin is defined as missing the mark, the sin of omission. Sin corrupts the entire man entirely. He's born in sin, he sins in what he does, and he sins in what he doesn't do. Sin is totally radical in its corruption. We also learn that sin is a personal offense against God, rendering us as sinners entirely incapable of coming before the Holy God for salvation, or really anything else for that matter. Due to our own sinfulness and on the basis upon which we come to God, it is on the basis of His good grace and His grace only. Sin is tremendously sinful, in that it blinds its captive, keeps the captive from understanding the true things of God, deceives us, enslaves us to various lusts, renders us angry and hateful, a people of lies and violence who do not fear God. Sin is so thoroughly corrupting and corrupted mankind so completely that there is not one who on their own initiative is righteous. There is not one who understands, who seeks God, who does good, but rather, the scripture says, all have turned away from God and become, as the Bible says, useless. That is like chaff to be burned. The scriptural truth brings us to this conclusion, unless the grace of God unless the God of grace has grace upon us, and that only because of his loving kindness and great compassion, we are and will be utterly, completely, and hopelessly dead in our sin. Now, if you're saying that paints a pretty bleak picture, you're right. It is a bleak picture, according to the scriptures, that when one is in their sin, they are hopelessly, completely, utterly dead in their sin. Now, today, we're going to continue on this side of that path. In Roman numeral 3, we're going to continue to talk about the sinfulness of sin, that we might understand the greatness of God's grace. So first, let us address A, the natural man's spiritual inability. The natural man's spiritual inability. We've touched on this, but we need to spend a little more time here. Speaking of the sinfulness of sin, number one, sin is so sinful that it renders mankind from birth with the spiritual inability to submit to God. That is, man is born unwilling and therefore on his own incapable of coming to have faith in Christ. That's why we're saved by grace alone, not by human works. And that's why we also read last week in Romans 3:11 that there are none who seeks for God. In verse 12, all have turned aside and there are none who does good. In these verses, we can't help but notice that the emphasis is upon what man is and is not doing. None seeks for God. All have turned aside. There are none who do good. Why don't any seek for God? Because they're born in iniquity. Why have all turned aside? Because we all transgress. Why have all, we've all violated the word of God? Why are there none who do good? Because we sin, we miss the mark. The sin of omission. Man, because of his fallen nature, chooses not to seek God, but rather chooses to turn aside from God, choosing not to do good. And again, I ask the question, why? Because the natural man is a slave to sin. Does the Bible say that all have sinned? Amen. Romans 3:23. And what did Jesus say about the one who sins? A, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. John 8:34. What will the one who is enslaved to sin choose to do? Sin. They will sin by turning from God, not doing what's right, transgressing the law. What will the one who is enslaved to sin never choose to do? They will never choose to seek God, to turn to God, and to do what's right. He won't choose to believe in God because he is not a free man. When we're enslaved to sin, we're not free. We're a slave. We're held captive. We're not a free man. But we are an obedient slave to sin. We may not like it. We may regret much of what we do, but what will we do in the next few moments? Sin again. And we might say, well, I remember when I was lost in my sins, I did some good things. And the Bible says that your righteousness is as filthy rags, motivated from sinful motivations. Sin is radically corrupting. Beloved, this is biblical language. Listen to this. B, Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves, and isn't that interesting? It tells us right where the fault lies. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now that's an either-or proposition, isn't it? What do you obey? If you obey sin, you sin. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. You're a slave to the one you obey. And it's either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So according to this verse, those who sin are a slave to sin. Now I want to remind you this morning that Jesus said on the Sermon in the Mount, on the Mount, he said, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Luke 16:13. One cannot be a slave to sin and at the same time choose to please God. Impossible. The sinner is enslaved to sin and is not free to choose to obey God. And he won't. He doesn't want to. He's a slave to sin. Again, this is biblical language. See, Romans 8, 5 through 7 tells us that those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. And that the mind is of sinful man is death. And that the sinful mind is hostile to God. The scripture says it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It does not, that sinful mind that is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Or, as the New American Standard translated, for it, the mind of a sinful man, is not even able to do so, to submit to God. The wording is clear. It is precise, and it's inarguable. Those who live according to their natural, sinful nature, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, enslaved to sin, set their minds not on the will of God, but on what their sinful nature desires, and it does not desire God. It can't. How can the sin nature desire that which is pure and holy? Those who are enslaved to sin are doomed to death, for they are hostile toward God. And beloved, one cannot be hostile toward God and love him at the same time. It's one or the other. They do not submit to God, nor can they, nor are they even able to. They are enslaved. And I think there's an illustration here that will be very apparent to all of us that will help us to comprehend this natural inability. Consider a baby. A baby is born into this world. The child needs to be clothed. The child needs to be fed. The child needs to be cared for. All the child can do, it will do as it can naturally, but it can't clothe itself. It has a natural inability. It can't feed itself. It can't prepare a meal for itself. The child needs someone who is able to come along and show some gracious mercy to it so that it might live. This child is born with natural inabilities. And if left to itself, what is going to happen to it? It will die. This is a picture of the sinfulness of sin, mankind without God. Because of sin, man is born with a spiritual inability that leaves him unwilling and incapable of submitting to God. The man will do what he can, but all he can do is sin. If a man turns and submits to God, he should glorify God, because it is only because of the grace of God. Hear now the sinfulness of sin. Sin is so sinful that it renders the natural man with a spiritual inability to submit to God. Now let's build on this a little bit. B, sin is sinful because not only does it render mankind with a spiritual inability, but as a consequence, it also renders the man guilty of sin and under the judgment of God. It renders the man guilty of sin and under the judgment of God. And we would say the negative judgment of God. Sin is absolutely brutal. It's brutal. First, it renders us with a spiritual inability to submit to God, and then for being guilty of failing to submit to God, it puts us under the wrath of God. What a friend. Sin is brutal. Moreover, then, it keeps the sinner blind to the truth of the judgment of God. In understanding the sinfulness of sin, let us consider that, number one, all people will come under the judgment of God. All people will come under the judgment of God. A, Ecclesiastes 3:17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Listen to what Jesus said in the parable of the dragnet. Matthew 13, verse 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. What was happening? There was a judgment being made. Good over here, the bad are being tossed. So will it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them, the wicked, into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This kind of truth presents itself throughout the scriptures, and as a matter of fact, three times over in Matthew 25, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. Yet, many simply just do not believe it's true that there will be a judgment. And unfortunately, family, even in the church, the judgment of God has become something that is unmentionable. We don't want people to know or to worry or be concerned about these things. We just want to say, come on in. Come on in. There is no judgment. Everybody's fine. But beloved, we're not all fine. We're born dead in our sin. We're born with a natural inability to submit to God. We're not all fine. If a sick man came to me and I said, well, you're fine. You're going to be okay. Just go your way. I have done him no favor. He might feel better for a little while, but pretty soon it's going to get him. The best thing I could do is say, hey, you got a problem. Let's do something. Let's take care of it. Yet the church treats this idea of the judgment of God as an unmentionable. There are many who refuse this truth because they say that God is a God of love. They're right. But then they cannot reconcile this kind of terrifying wrath with the love of God. But we must not forget, God is a God of love, but he's also a just God. He's a just God. How loving could God be if he were not just? If there is no judgment on the part of God, where would justice be? And where would be the worry of sin? But it is only just that the Son of God who shed his blood be vindicated by the Holy God who personally is offended by our sin. It is only just that the rebellious creation be judged by the Holy Creator. There comes a day of judgment for all. I tell you that in the eternal economy of God, the righteous will be eternally glorified and the wicked will be eternally punished. Be sure of this. See, it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Sin is incredibly sinful in that it brings the sinner under the judgment of God. Also, in understanding the sinfulness of sin, let us understand that, number two, all people will be judged according to their works. All people will be judged according to their works. Now, you may say, well, that sounds like the opposite of what you've been saying. Here you say, we're saved by grace, not by works. And now you're saying, we're going to be judged according to our works. For by grace you have been saved. Amen. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And to that we say amen, and praise the Lord, and read the next verse. Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that we should is not a suggestion, it is an imperative. We're saved by the grace of God through faith, making us God's workmanship, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should work them, that we should do the works of God. As we look at the three parables of Matthew 25, I ask you, why were the virgins shut out? They weren't prepared. Why did the master cast the servant into outer darkness? Misuse or disuse of the master's good, but it was ultimately a lack of faith. On what basis are the goats separated from the sheep and cast into eternal punishment? Their failure to care for the needy. Why the works? Because the works of the revelation of the heart. Each one of these failed to act in faith, doing the works which God had prepared for them beforehand that they should walk in them. Of course, salvation is through faith. Of course, salvation is by grace. Of course, it is not of works. But B, the faith God grants is not a dead faith, but a living and active faith. James 2, 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, if it's not accompanied by the works of God, it is dead, being by itself. You see, faith involves more than simply believing that something is true, but believing in something to the point of committing yourself to it, to altering your life by it, to obeying it. We call this saving faith. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. We can talk all day long about, oh yes, I believe, I have faith. But do we live it? The faith that is of God motivates us to live the life that He would have us to live. So we're saved to walk in the good works of God. In church, let me tell you, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. When it comes to saving faith, we cannot possibly separate what we believe from what we do. Impossible. Number one, the works of the hand reveal what is in the mind of the man. If you want the heart of the man. While we are not saved by works, if we do not work the righteous works of God, we are not saved. On one hand, sin, it's always working every angle. On one hand, sin will say, you need to work for your salvation. Well, that's a lie, right? And we get saved and people say, well, I'm saved by the grace of God, so I don't need to do anything. And that's a lie. There are righteous works that God expects us to work. In understanding the sinfulness of the sin, let us move along. Number three, all the excuses people give for their sinfulness will be counted as, and I left your blank out there, but as nothing before God. All the excuses people give for their sinfulness will be counted as nothing before God. When I was in school and we would play a game, a football game or a baseball game or basketball, and someone would mess up, we'd get on their case. And they would always have an excuse. And we had a saying, excuses are like feet. Everybody has a couple and they all stink. And what we were saying is, we don't want to hear your lousy excuse. Get out there and do what's right. In the judgment, excuses will be nothing but a stench in the nostril of God. This scene happens over and over. A lawyer comes before the judge with a bit of evidence that he would like to introduce. The judge considers the validity of the evidence, and if he finds that the evidence is not valid to the case, he says that it's inadmissible. The sinful excuses of sinful men will be inadmissible in the courts of heaven. They will have no bearing on God's judgment. Back to those parables in Matthew 25. In the parable of the talents, the wicked servant's excuse didn't hold any water. He told the master that he knew he was a hard man and that he reaped where he did not sow, and he was afraid, so he went and hid the talent and then pulled it out and said, see, you have what you want. But the master said, that doesn't hold water with me. I'm paraphrasing, of course. That doesn't hold water with me, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I do not sow. Why didn't you get out and do the job? You could have put it in the bank and gained some interest. But you buried it. So much for his excuse. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, their excuse didn't hold any water either. They said, well, Lord, we didn't know. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you in need? And he said, what you did to the least of these, you've done to me. What excuse validates sin? I would compare this to someone taking a gun and shooting an innocent person, killing them. They can claim that someone else loaded the gun. They can claim that they shot the gun because they were afraid. Or they can claim that they didn't know the person was there. But the gun was in their hands, their finger was on the trigger, and their finger pulled the trigger. Guess what? They're responsible. To even think that the sinner will give an acceptable excuse before God is foolishness. A, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Sin is so sinful that the sinner thinks he can excuse his way out of it, but it will not hold any weight before God. Lastly, in understanding the sinfulness of sin, let us understand that sin is so blinding that, number four, many will be surprised that they are rejected by God. Many will be surprised that they are rejected by God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord said this, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay, there's the warning. So then you will know them by their fruits. A, Matthew 7:21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I wonder how many we see today who prophesy in the Lord's name, who cast out demons in his name and perform many miracles in his name, and yet they are lawless. They do not do the will of the Father. These did not do the will of the Father. They practiced lawlessness. They were dead in their sin. Their lawless deeds are the evidence of it. Those who do not possess a faith that moves them to live rightly before God, to practice the righteous works of God, will not enter into heaven. And amazingly, sin is so sinful, it is so blinding, they will be surprised by it. How we need the grace of God. Without his grace, we are lost. So we say, what a dilemma. Due to our sinful nature, there are none who do good. And yet if we have any hope of eternal life, we must do good by doing the will of the Father. How can we get there? Only by the grace of God. So I say this the fourth time in 2 weeks. Unless the God of grace has grace upon us, and that only because of his loving kindness and great compassion, we are and will be utterly, completely, and hopelessly dead in our sin. Last statement. We are saved by grace alone. If you see today that you are not right with God, that you have not yet received Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you are convicted of this, then praise God, for he is already doing his gracious work. And that in your life. Romans 10:13 assures us, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we say to that, amen. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And why will they call upon the name of the Lord? Because of the grace of God. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And so that old song says it well. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Christ died for us. Won't you come to him today? As you lay your paper down, I have one last story I'd like to tell you. A story about a man who learned of the grace of God. This is a story about, it's an old story about a man that was a lonely little old man who was lost in sin, and he knew his time was short. Around his little town, he was known as Old Man Klein. He was known as a mean man. He had lived a terrible life of deceit and dishonesty. As he grew near the end of his life, he began to reflect upon his life, and he was filled with remorse and regret. He feared death because he knew that he had lived a sinful life. And though Old Man Klein was not a churchgoer, on one cold Sunday morning, he decided to walk to church just down the street. As he walked toward the church, he thought that he was not good enough to go into that church. There would be people there who knew him, some perhaps whom he had cheated, and surely some whom he had cussed. Each step he took, he felt more condemnation, more guilt. As he drew near the door, he decided he would not go in. He turned around because he knew he was unworthy. But as he turned around, he heard that they were singing a song. And he heard these words, or the song they sang, "Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me." At that, he broke down to tears, and he could not believe what they were singing. He had misunderstood them. When he heard them sing that Jesus died for all mankind, he thought they had said, "Jesus died for Old Man Klein." He came through the doors and sat with the people, and upon hearing the gospel message of the grace of God, he realized that his being worthy was not the point, but God's grace was the point. He listened. He believed, for he knew it was true, that indeed Jesus died for Old Man Klein. As he sat there and talked, he told of his story, and he asked about that song. When they told him about the song, he heard that he didn't hear correctly, that it was "Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me." And when he heard that, he began to weep profusely. And then he said, "The grace of God has come to me. For if I hadn't misunderstood, I would have never understood." And out the door he went singing, "Jesus died for all mankind. Jesus died for Old Man Klein." Would you please bow your heads? Indeed, Jesus, you died for me. You died for each one of us. And we thank you. Because we understand, our Lord, that we were utterly, hopelessly, completely, desperately lost in our sin. We were blinded by our sin, deceived by our sin, enslaved by our sin. And that within ourselves we had no ability, no cause, no reason, no way possible that we could come before you. But Lord, that you are a God of grace, by that we come. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for raising us up. from our state of spiritual deadness into spiritual life. I pray, our Heavenly Father, today that should there be any who hear these words, that today, Lord, they would draw near to you. If they have not yet believed upon your name, that at this hour they would believe. And they would understand that the only reason they can believe is because you have had grace upon them. What a great God you are. What a merciful God you are. How great is your grace. We glorify you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.